in heaven? Better? Okay, works better with the switch on for some reason. My voice, I think, is loud enough sometimes, so I don't know. But it's nice to have it as it wears out. Anyway, okay, we're at Revelation chapter 19. In verse 7, we're going to look at the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to take a few moments first for prayer to get ourselves ready to look into this amazing book. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings, your tests. Thank you for your opportunities to serve you. Father, we thank you for just all you have done in sending your Son to pay a debt that we could not pay, so that one day, Father, we shall spend eternity with you and him and get to sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Father, what an amazing blessing you have laid out in store for us. Father, we eagerly await the trumpet and the calling up to our heavenly home. We thank you, Father, and we'll give you the praise. May this portion of your word help us to praise you more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the... I forgot to change the slideshow here. Won't take but a second, he said. It's electronic, so it never complies. If you ever notice that, if you're in a hurry, how long a computer can take to load. All right. Where are we? We are almost at the starting point. Now we do this. We do this. We turn the timer off. We're in business. Okay, here we go. First six verses are about rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing at the fact that two of the entities that got played a big role and a responsibility of bringing about the tribulation. They could have stopped it. They didn't stop it. So there is a responsibility there. But that Babylon the Great was remembered before the Lord, and he did pour out his wrath upon her. We find the rejoicing in heaven, knowing that God is fulfilling his word and his prophecies. As mentioned before, the whole book of Revelation is a summary of unfulfilled prophecies. The reason it's a summary is because many of these chapters, many of these comments have whole chapters devoted to them in other parts of the Bible. So this is part of putting the puzzle pieces together. It's kind of like there was a big, the history before Revelation was written was just kind of opening the box. Is opening the box, finding the corner pieces, which we identify as dispensations, finding the givens that lay out the straight edges of the puzzle for us, and then looking to find out what pieces fit together. Now, we do that, we'll find certain characteristics of the millennial kingdom, which we're studying in the first hour, and you fit all those puzzle pieces together. Certain characteristics of the tribulational period that are unique to that point in history, you fit those puzzle pieces together. And so what we find in Revelation, we find this summary book that basically is telling us how do all these other pieces fit together into a coherent whole. Still a lot of things that we need to find out. Still a lot of questions we have. And that is intentional. Because the Lord doesn't give us everything we need to know or we'd be able to walk by sight. So he forces us to walk by faith. And we oftentimes look for formulas to try and rule our life. And it's nice when we can find a principle that does. But then we're constantly challenged and tested to call upon him for wisdom to know exactly what to do. Do we do this or do we do that? If it's not a matter of morality or ethics, then we go in front of him and say, what do we do? How do we go about doing this? And I've heard a long time ago, God may wait, but he's never early. Because if you ask for wisdom, a lot of times he doesn't give it to you till exactly the precisely at the time that you need that. In chapter 7, this is kind of what we've been looking for as the church for a long time. We know that there are metaphors that are used to describe the church, and they all play a role in our relationship to the Lord. There are various metaphors, and we're going to see how one metaphor fits together today. Now, this is the marriage of the Lamb, and that's found in verse 7. The English, let us rejoice and be glad, and give thee glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's the New American Standard. This let us, who is the us here? That's the great multitude that's rejoicing in the first six verses. The rejoice is the first person plural, and it's a present active subjunctive of the word kairo. Now, kairo is the word for grace. So they bring it in as rejoice, and it's a subjunctive, so it basically is not a command. It's an exhortation to join in. May we rejoice. Okay? We should. We know we should. As part of the bride of Christ, we should be rejoicing. And here is this exhortation to join in this rejoicing. It means, the word kairo means grace. So it means to realize grace. Now, isn't that a cause of rejoicing? Of shouting to the Lord, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed. And when we see His grace, that is a cause of rejoicing. May we rejoice and be glad. May we be glad. It's also the word for agaliao, meaning to exult, to rejoice greatly. It's not just be glad because you got something. This is may we indeed rejoice, recognize His grace. May we exalt, lift Him up highly, shout to the Lord. This word recognizes the direction of the praise, primarily higher than we are right now. And give is a future tense. It shifted from the subjunctives into a future active indicative of the word didomi. And we shall give. Okay, let us join in. We shall give the glory. Glory is a recognition of His greatness, His goodness, all the things that are superlative about who our God is. The glory to Him. And then it tells us why. For the marriage. Ho gamas. Ho is the, gamas is marriage. Used 16 times in the New Testament. 2 times in the book of Revelation. And we'll see it in verse 9. So the comments about the marriage of the Lamb are found right in this paragraph. It says, for the marriage of the Lamb. John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, or baptizer if you prefer, he was indeed the best man, say, at the wedding. He was the one introducing the Lord. He was out baptizing. And a lot of people, they read in other passages in John 6, it's like John didn't know who Jesus was. Now, I cannot abide by that interpretation, especially from John 1. When he saw his cousin coming, who is 6 months difference in age, and he saw his cousin coming, he didn't say, behold, my cousin comes, did he? What he says was, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, what had he been teaching? He'd been teaching something you can infer about the sacrifices and the burnt offering and the Lamb of God and the Passover and the fact that those were just types. Those were typology. You needed a real lamb in the sense of a substitute. And he looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is the Lamb. He identified the Lamb. The Lamb is this man named Jesus, who is fully God and fully man at the same time. He says, for the marriage of the Lamb has arrived, it has come, and His bride. This is hey, which is the feminine definite article, with gune. G-U-N-E is the word for woman or bride. Now, I personally think that they could have found a better word for woman than gune. It just sounds bad in English. But that's the common word that's used for woman, aner, for husband. That's got a little smoother flow to it instead of gune. I don't know, but we'll go with it. Anyway, the woman of him, literally. his bride. Gune is used frequently for a bride. And it says, has made herself ready. Etoimazo is the word. It is a aorist tense, looking at everything it takes to put together a preparation for a wedding. Hiatus is a reflexive pronoun. See the herself in there? That's the word hiatus. And it basically says it's something that the bride did to make herself ready for the wedding. Okay? It's a time. It is the bride is complete. The timing is complete. The divine good production is complete. We'll see that in just a minute. She'd put on the proper attire for the wedding. Now, first of all, the bride is the church. But it's composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes people say, well, the church replaced Israel. And that's called replacement theology. That is not the case, because Israel is still a viable entity in the millennial kingdom. I give you passage after passage. Isaiah 60-66, Jeremiah 30-33, Ezekiel 40-48. I mean, you just go on and on and on. Israel is different. But the church was started with Jews. When Peter went and preached the sermon, who got saved? Jews that had come up to Jerusalem for the feast. So to say that there's not a relationship is a mistake. I believe to say it is all about the Jews, I think, is a mistake. To say it's all about the Gentiles, I think it is a composite. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2 says, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Whenever he went and gave the gospel to them, he had in mind a marriage ceremony, and that they were going to be a part of it. In Ephesians 5, this is frequently the passage that is used to point out that the relationship between the man and the woman, a husband and the wife, is to be like the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. It's supposed to be close. It's supposed to exemplify it. That's the way a husband and wife should be. So in verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be their husbands in everything." That's drawing the analogy. "Husbands, love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she'd be holy and blameless. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it." So this is where we come up with this analogy, this illustration called a metaphor, that we are the bride of Christ. It is a picture of our relationship. The relationship reveals a special intimacy as found in a marriage, the way a marriage is designed to be. The relationship was promised to Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, where did Israel play a role in the bride? Because she started off the church, is how I see the relationship. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14-23, this is an interesting book. It's interesting how these little, what they call the minor prophets, have a whole lot of chapters in them, and they cover a lot of different things. And here is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door to hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." The her here is who? A woman, a bride. It is a picture of Israel. "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which literally is my man, which means my husband primarily. The word Adam, frequently used of humanity as an individual and as a whole in the Hebrew text, we find Ish, which is word used for a nobleman, frequently used of a husband, the way he is supposed to be, and said, "You'll call me Ishi," and most see that to be my husband. "And will no longer call me Baali." Now, Baal, we know, is a word that means master. You put an I on the end of it. "No longer call me my master." He's saying the relationship one day is going to be significantly different. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more." We read passages earlier today about the millennial kingdom and how speech is going to be cleaned up significantly. "In that day I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow." Now, is this millennial? We just looked at spiritual characteristics of the millennial kingdom, first session. "I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I'll let them make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever." This is Israel he's talking to. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, they will respond to the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil," that's the agricultural prosperity in the kingdom. "They will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I'll also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people," I like this verse, "you are my people." That's about Gentiles. "And they will say, you are my God." He's talking about the millennial kingdom. So the relationship was promised to Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, a lot of them rejected that. But whenever the church started, they were in a sense divorced by the Lord. But when the church started, it was started with Jews. So you end up with a whole remnant of regenerate Jews that go on in. So I believe the regenerate Jews play a role in the bride. So the bride of Christ, which is the church, but the church is made of Jews and Gentiles. I bring this up because sometimes people want to say either or and leave the Jews out of one, or add the Jews in, or replace the Jews with the church. I think it's all inclusive. It appears that Gentiles will be able to participate in the millennial feast prepared for Israel. This is from Matthew chapter 8. There's going to be a wedding feast in the millennial kingdom. Jesus taught about it in Matthew 8:5, and he says, "When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him." I can't just skip over this message. This is such a beautiful message. "A centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.' And he said to him," to the centurion, "'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion answered and said, 'I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. Why? Because I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west.'" This is the supernatural regathering he's talking about here. And it would include Gentiles, like the centurion. He says, "Many will and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness." There's unbelievers that were part of Israel and they were promised this kingdom, but unbelievers aren't going to get to participate in the kingdom. The Lord's telling them, teaching them about the kingdom. While he comes proclaiming a kingdom, which is to come, they reject it. And so they reject it because they wanted the physical kingdom. They wanted Rome thrown out. They wanted to be back in charge of their own matters, but they didn't want the Lord. It's the problem. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. So, we'll get to join in. I'm looking forward to that. I got some stuff to ask Abraham. What were you thinking? I'm sure he'll have this will be a good time of fellowship around this great feast, this festival, which is like the wedding feast. In the ancient world, it appears regenerate Israel will share in the blessings of the bride. Okay, so it looks like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's going to be a great party that's there, but who's the bride? Who is the body of Christ? Who is the groom? You have to identify those things. In the ancient world, the groom went early, often a week beforehand, to bring the bride to his father's house so she could prepare herself. Now, it looks like that's Daniel's 70th week, called a week. Huh, they were there for about a week. Before the wedding ceremony itself, the groom went to the bride's house, got the bride, and brought her back to his house because he had been preparing a place for her. John 14. People say, well, Jesus didn't teach the rapture. I beg to differ. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions." It's amazing how people can argue over whether it's dwelling places or mansions and miss the point. It's a place that he has prepared. "If it were not so, I would have told you." This is the night before the cross. It is the upper room discourse. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." This is the wedding ceremony. And Jesus said, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." It's just like the groom. He says, "I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He was telling his disciples he was going to the Father. He's getting a place ready in heaven for them, and he was going to come back and get them. Okay, that's like the betrothal to the bride. Who's he talking to? The foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. And he said, "I'm going to come back and get you." This actual ceremony is before the second advent, possibly 1 year exactly, because that was the time given to newlyweds under the Mosaic law before military service was undertaken. Possibly a year. Deuteronomy 24:5. "When a man takes a wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken." So could it be a year before he comes back? Because at the second advent, he's fighting. He's there to fight. Just trying to put the pieces together and see where they fit. Now, the bride making herself ready is verse 8. "And it was given to her," this is Jesus' woman, Jesus' bride, "to clothe herself." This is the word parabolo, which means to throw around. It's a picture of putting a sash on of some kind. It's as wrapping oneself up. It's the middle that is in view, saying that she did it herself, subjunctive, "that she may clothe herself in fine linen." Fine linen is busanas. Only used 5 times. We saw it in Revelation 18, verse 12 and 16, of the goods of economic Babylon. the finest linen, some of the stuff that Economic Babylon sold. It's used twice in this verse, and it's used once in verse 14 of this chapter. Fine linen is probably the best way to translate it. This is the fine linen, but then it describes it. It uses the word bright, which is the word lampros. We get lamp from it. It's used 9 times, and it indicates it's reflective. So it's often translated, this word lampros is often translated as white. But it's not really a picture of color. It is a picture of its reflective type of nature. It's white clothing, we learn from other places. But it doesn't quite do it. This word is also used of angelic clothing in Acts chapter 10, verse 30. So that angel that came and showed up at the house and said, hey, you know, Peter's out or whatever, and they thought it was his angel. Anyway, the angelic clothing. So this we will translate it as bedazzling, something that is, it's different, it's unusual, and clean. That's good, that the bride is going to show up in a clean dress. The word clean is katharos. Now, we think of clean and, you know, like we get Dawn dishwashing liquid to clean our dishes or whatever kind of dishwash liquid we get to do that. That's how we think of clean. Katharos is a word for ceremonial cleanness. Okay, it's a word that is used quite frequently. It means without any stain or spot to it. It means it's appropriate for the ceremony. It is ceremonially clean. It is the wedding attire of the bride. She's not going to show up in cutoffs and flip-flops. It's not going to happen. Okay, this is the wedding attire for the bride. He says, for the fine linen, busanos, is the righteous acts of the saints, or holy ones, the hagioi. Now, the righteous acts, I love words like this, dikaioma, the M-A ending means a result of. So it's a result of righteous acts. This is the divine good production. This is your fruit that you produce as a believer. And what is going to be our clothing? It's going to be made up of the fruit that has been produced throughout the history of the church. So it tells us a couple things. There's a certain amount of fruit, a certain amount of divine good production that needs to be produced throughout the history of the church. Part of that is getting the gospel to every tribe and nation and people and tongue. That's part of that fruit. Part of that fruit, though, involves just the good things that you do. Have you ever thought that giving a glass of water to someone unselfishly, not seeking a thank you, and just giving, that's divine good production. The Lord won't forget that. That's what he says. But did you ever think that that gets us a step closer to the rapture? Gets us a step closer to this, having this gown prepared? Because that's what this is telling us. The wedding gown is made up of the fruit produced from the righteousness. Now think about this. Where did the righteousness come from? The groom. He imputed us with his righteousness. Now, we didn't have it of our own. He imputed us with his righteousness. It's the groom had given to the bride. So here is a great gift. The chaos, righteousness we need to get into heaven from, and because the penalty for sin has been paid. It's a gift. It's called justification by grace. It's Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. That's what it's called. So we have been given this righteousness. Now, what does he expect to do with it? Be self-righteous as possible? Uh-uh. To use it for good. As we do that, that's divine good production. But who gets the ultimate credit? He does. Because it came from him. In order to be used. But, I mean, we've got such a good deal. You ever thought about the good deal that we've got? We didn't have righteousness to get into heaven, so he gave it to us. Okay? We've been created for good works before the foundation of the world. That's a pretty good deal. So what did he do? He set these opportunities up for us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:10. It's there. We work to thank Him. And then He's going to give us crowns and rewards. Eternity. It's all grace. Do you see why in the first six verses it was talking about rejoicing? Verse 7, rejoicing based on grace. Because we still think we're really cool down here. We do something good. We do something right. Hey, I finally got that right. Puff out the chest. We finally got it right. We are still, as David said, but a worm. That's it. But God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. It teaches the wedding gown's made up of the fruit produced from the righteousness the groom has given the bride. Again, this teaches the bride is totally dependent on the groom. One more time. The gown is of the finest heavenly material, dazzling and fitting for the occasion. In verse 9, it says, and he, this is a teaching angel, once again, is not a capital H, probably the same one as in 17:1 that revealed the information to John about religious and prophetical Babylon. And he said to me, right. Okay, here's an imperative. Grapho is the word. Aorist tense. Do it right now. Active. You initiate this, John. Write. And I'm going to tell you what to write. You know, most of the Bible is not dictated. Most of the Bible is inspired. A few places are dictated. Moses, write this. You shall have no other gods besides me. Those are dictated. Here's a place, and he says, this is what I want you to write. Bless it. Makarios is the way it comes out in the Greek. And it's a word that means joyous. It's the word found in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who. Blessed are you when men persecute you on my name's sake. It's deserving congratulations. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The word invited is kaleo. It's a word that means called. And it's a perfect tense, perfect passive participle. It says literally, blessed are those having been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper is deipnon, D-E-I-P-N-O-N, used 16 times. It is a great supper or feast, frequently of a wedding feast, used twice in Revelation. The next place it's used in verse 17 of this chapter, and it's actually a great feast for the carrion birds after the Lord defeats all of his enemies. But here's the only place really it's used to this in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he, this is the angel, said to me, these are true words of the God. Now, the calling refers not just to those who were called, but to those who accepted the invitation. This perfect tense is why it is put in there. They were called and they listened. I find it interesting. I visit with some people from time to time, and they're trying to convince me if you were one of the elect, then you were called, and if you weren't one of the elect, you weren't going to be called. If you were one of the elect, then you're going to be called, and God's going to force you into accepting everything. So you read Matthew 22, because the Lord taught about such matters. In verse 1, parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22:1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention And they went on their way. What did he do? He called them, right? One to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, "The cities are ready, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets. They gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. This connects us to Revelation 19:8. And the king said to him, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is many are called. The many, oftentimes you see that's referring to Israel. He gave his life a ransom for the many. Didn't mean to Israel only. It just meant as a specific subset he was talking about at that point in time. Many are called, but few are chosen. Perfect tense indicates that this group of people are ones that answered the call. So the calling is not just to those who were called, many are called, but to those who accepted the invitation to come to the wedding feast. The Father knew who would accept the call and provided for them accordingly. This is the verse that Romans 8:28, if we start looking at Romans 8:28, a lot of people know it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we often face our trials and our difficulties with that verse, and we should. Are we called according to His purpose as a believer? You can count on it that you are. Verse 29, whom He foreknew. The foreknowledge of God. Dramatic role in this. He also predestined. Talked about this before. Predestined is proorizo in the Greek. It means to mark something out beforehand, to set a boundary. To establish, it's used to establish a sheepfold, because they would often stack the stones up 3 or 4 foot tall, and they would establish a boundary to the sheepfold, and it had one entry. And the shepherd slept across that doorway at night. That's John 10. That's what it is about. But how did you get in? How do you get in? The one way. People can be called, and some try to climb up over the sheepfold, but they're robbers, and that doesn't count. Okay? You have to go through the door. And that's when Jesus said, "I am the door into the sheepfold," John chapter 10. There's only one way to get into this sheepfold. He predestined, he marked up, he set the standards. If you understand, predestined means to set the standards. To become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, that word, these He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. See, that calling there is an invitation, just like the wedding feast that we just read about. It is a wedding feast, and people are invited to the wedding feast, but not everybody accepts the invitation. And you need to be in the right clothes, and I guess that's the clothes that are white and clean and be dazzling, because you've been given the righteousness of the Almighty, because you're not getting through that door without it. The veracity of God is on the line when it comes to the marriage feast. Now, in verse 10, John gets rebuked. He gets rebuked. "This is John, and I fell at his feet to worship him." What? This is John the Apostle. John the Great, not a new believer. The him is the angel that had been revealing this information. John said, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, Do not do that. Actually, it's a weak negative with an imperative of hara'o, and hara'o means to look. Stop looking. He's basically saying, you're not getting any more of this vision till you get your eyes off of me. That's what the angel just said to him. You've been receiving a vision, a beautiful vision. You've been receiving it. You have your eyes on me right now. No more till you get your eyes off of me. Now see, we get to see some insight into the angel. We see the character of the angel. He says, I'm a fellow servant, a sundalos here, a bondservant of yours and your brethren, other people in the church who hold the testimony of Jesus. And then the command, worship the God. Don't worship angels. Don't worship people. Worship is proskuneo. We've talked about this word last week. It means to basically fall on your face in front of Him, to bow down before the face of the Almighty. It says you want to worship, you worship the God for the testimony of Jesus. What He did, who He was, what He carried out is the spirit of prophecy. Now, John's so overwhelmed, he stops thinking for a while. Just think about this. If he wasn't so overwhelmed, he would have never bowed down to the feet of an angel. But John is caught up in his still human body. He's made a couple of blips that got recorded here in the book of Revelation, and this is one of them. He is so overwhelmed, he just stops thinking for a while. The worship of angels is prohibited. Thus, the vision is temporarily put on hold. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Okay? If you start worshiping angels, you're being defrauded of your prize. What Paul says. And note the integrity of this angel. He's in the eternal state. He's an angel, I think, as I've taught before, I think they all fell. I think some of them accepted salvation, and that, then they were imputed the righteousness of God, which gave them the ability to never sin again. So I think we're getting a picture of what this angel, this angelic being is, that is in the presence of God all the time. You know, if you had angels that could still sin, they could still sin. You could have quite an imbalance in heaven just going back and forth. Something along the way needed to happen. So those angels who chose to sin, and I believe all of them did, either by conscious acceptance of Satan's message or just by being duped like Eve was in the garden. Anyway, they all fell. They needed salvation. They needed something to stop this. And I believe they got that. John has inadvertently tested the spirits. There's nothing to indicate he did this on purpose. The 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. See, John is a prophet. Okay? He says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He had written this later, about a decade earlier. He wrote the epistles before he wrote the book of Revelation. He's the one that wrote this. And he said, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John's starting to wonder, is this all a dream? What is going on here? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Which you've heard is coming is already in the world. He's already at work. John had written the document about testing the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. And I think he just got caught up in it. Inadvertently, he tested the spirits. is this spirit from God, or am I getting this from some demon because I've gotten wacky out here on this island all by myself? He got the answer. I'm glad he did, because that gets us know that the spirits have been tested. One common ground between angels and men is that they're supposed to be bondservants of God. I'm a fellow bondservant. What established the common ground in the first place was the testimony of Jesus. And you'll notice that this shows a kind of a special bond between the angels and the human beings that are saved. The Holy Spirit is the believer's guide to understand prophecy. John 16:13, he will lead us into all the truth and show us things to come. Prophetic interpretations. This is where we get a hermeneutical principle that do not center on the greatness of Jesus Christ have just missed the point. Isn't that what the verse just said? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's what is behind it. What did he do? What is he going to do? So as we study the book of Revelation, who is the book of Revelation given to? To his bondservants, right? Not just his believers, but it's the people that have sold out because of the greatness of the King. You understand the book of Revelation. You have to have a bondservant mentality. I'm here to serve. What do you want me to do? Lord, how do you want me to use this? And not just studying it for academic purposes. Now, there are a lot of metaphors, there's five of them actually, that describe the church. Okay? As a metaphor, as a figure of speech, everything's got its flaws to it. But the church is known as the body of Christ. So one of the things that it is known for is the body of Christ being built up. Whenever the body gets full and complete, it's time to go. The church is the body of Christ. The church is described as the bride of Christ, and there's passages that goes with it. The church is described as the building of God. That's found 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2, and the church is described as the flock. We are part of those other sheep that come in John chapter 10. And the church is described as the branches. Now, the church has the branches. That means that some of them get cut off. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation, but they cut off, thrown into the fire, and basically get recycled. When people take off in the wrong direction, they die the sin unto death from 1 John chapter 5. That's what ends up happening. And then, but they didn't lose their salvation. We've dealt with that multiple times. Now, the important thing is the relationship of the metaphors to each other. The body emphasizes the unity of the church because it's composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on a desire for the church to function as one. And see, 1 Corinthians 12 and the comments on spiritual gifts that Paul gives to the Corinthian church, he's telling you can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. He's saying the body needs to function together. It needs to learn to function together. It is not automatic. It is something that is called, he calls on us to work on. The bride emphasizes the relationship to Christ that should grow as a believer becomes more mature. As we grow up in the Lord, if you love the Lord less today than you did last year, you're not growing in the Lord. If you love Him more and more and have a greater and greater appreciation, and you're able to sing, shout to the Lord, and you really feel like shouting to the Lord, you can sing how great Thou art, and it means more to you today than it ever did before. Sometimes we just sing along trying to keep up with the words, and sometimes our voices may not connect with the right notes, and that doesn't matter to the Lord. It's all about what's going on inside of the heart. And I think our relationship should grow more intimate. We looked at that and what fellowship involves. Fellowship involves contact. You have to make contact. Then it involves confession, being willing to admit when you're wrong. It involves communication with the Almighty. It involves consummation or completion as we grow up in Him. There's a communication between the Father through His Word and us through prayer. And that grows. That should be like a marriage relationship. And then the completion, the last part of it, is when we spend eternity with Him, the ultimate fellowship there could be. Now, the building emphasizes growth in a qualitative sense as it becomes spiritually mature, and in a quantitative sense as it increases numerically. The building, the church, is the building of God. We're a building. When the last brick goes into the building gets done. That's the way it works. Multiple pictures saying that certain things need to be complete, and when they are complete, then the Lord is coming back to take us home. It's a pretty building, by the way. I've built some unpretty buildings, structures in my life. They didn't come out quite like I had envisioned them. But the Lord's building is coming out just exactly like He wants it. And I think it's interesting because a lot of times there's a lot of things that are done overseas or done here too. We don't do them quite as much. They build it out of the mud bricks. You ever seen a mud brick house? Mud bricks are stuff they made mud up and let them bake in the sun. Then they start putting them into this building. And they get all this building together and it looks terrible. I got multiple pictures of buildings in Africa, India, and they look awful until they get the stucco on the outside of them. Then they get the stucco on them, which holds it all together, and then they take on a whole different appearance. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's got a whole bunch of weird bricks, doesn't He? Different sizes, shapes, everything else. But He's the glue that sticks us all together. He's the one that makes it pretty. He's the architect who has designed it. He is the potter who finishes it. The flock considers the authority of the chief shepherd and how we are called to follow His lead. We're supposed to hear His voice. And the branches refer to the objective of the fruit of the church, which is to bear fruit, pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, which we've just seen puts together the wedding gown for the bride, the righteous acts of the saints. These are figures of speech used to describe our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to see the return of the King, verse 11 to 16. The King is coming back, His armies in heaven with Him. What a great picture that'll be. And you know, if we get preempted by a trumpet this week, it'll be all right. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day again, for Your blessings, Your tests, Your opportunities. Thank You for Your Word. Father, this world is a disaster right now. But Father, it's not escaped Your notice. Father, it is not out of Your control. Father, we know that You permit things to happen for reasons. A lot of times we just don't understand them. But Father, we know that You ultimately have good in mind, and You are displaying Your grace no matter how much people reject You. So Father, I pray that more in the middle of all this would see Your grace, see Your mercy, see who You are, see the fact that when You say something, it happens, and when You said something will happen, it will happen. We pray more and more people would enter into the body, into the bride, become part of the building, join into the flock, Father, and use that to produce fruit that will honor and glorify You. May we be Your instruments. May we be Your mouthpieces. Give us the right words to say in the right way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.